We started to look at what the Apostle Paul teaches about marriage in Ephesians 5. It was more than a month ago, actually, March 27th, but we are back to it now and ready to dig in. I asked you to write out questions that you would like to see addressed. I want to thank those of you who did write out some. I got some good questions to address. As we go forward, it isn't too late to write out some more. If you would like to do that, and just drop it in my mailbox back in the coat room. I said that Paul lays out in this text in Ephesians 5 a huge chunk of the ethics of marriage in the kingdom of God, as we find it in the New Testament, though not the whole of it. We all know that marriage has great potential for pleasure, but also for pain. In one of her pieces, the 19th century poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning has a young woman put this searching question to her man: "Is your heart an ocean so strong and deep I may launch all on its tide?" A loving woman finds heaven or hell on the day she is made a bride. Stated too strongly, perhaps too much of an either or. I think so. But remember that line in Shakespeare, "Better well hung than ill wed." Still, here's the preacher's dilemma. If we are going to be faithful to the Word of God, we have to be hopeful about progress and also honest about failure when it comes to our marriages. How are we going to acknowledge and also learn from the experience of those who have been deeply wounded in marriage? How do we keep our youth from being damaged by unrealistic, head-in-the-clouds idealism? Well, by being honest and realistic, you say, and that's true enough. But how also do we encourage those who have been wounded in marriage to steer clear of the potholes of bitterness and cynicism and to seek the Lord's healing for their hearts? How do we persuade the young that marriage is a good and positive gift from the Lord, as is singleness? And those who are married, how do they continue themselves not only to be realistic, but also to be hopeful that God really and truly does want to act into their marriage and grow their love in grace and loveliness, in peace and patience? Well, by wanting more and seeking the face of Christ for that improvement in our marriages. And so as we turn back to this text in Ephesians 5, it would be good to do that right from the outset, to turn to the Lord and ask Him for His help and for His strength. Let's do that now as we pray. Lord, we have sung this prayer just a moment ago. You are indeed our sure defense against all kinds of temptations. But we ask you now, Lord, we pray together as brothers and sisters in this church family, that you would put a special hedge of protection around those who are here this morning who have known deep, deep pain in their marriages and maybe even are experiencing it now. Lord, hold them, teach them, help them, give them ears to hear and hearts willing to continue to seek your face, not their own will, but your face for their marriage. Lord, we pray for the young, for those who are teens here this morning, as they are growing up in a culture that in so many ways is very strange and difficult. We pray for them. And Lord, we pray for those who are single, that you would give them ears to hear, that you would teach them what a rich and wonderful gift marriage is, but also how much married people need their prayers, their love, their support. And those who are married, O Lord, and content, Lord, we pray that you would be at work in them too and show them that there is indeed more, as their marriage is to reflect that beautiful and wonderful relationship, Lord Jesus, that you have with your bride, your people. And so hear us as we pray now, that we ask it in your name, dear Jesus. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 5. It's on page 1823 in the Pew Bible. Page 1823. We talked about this the first time, but I want to repeat it. We'll put it in the form of a question. What does the Apostle Paul set out here as the core interpersonal dynamic and the universal dynamic for Christians in marriage? First of all, for the husband, it's this. Precisely because he is one with his wife in marriage, the husband, as divinely appointed head of his wife, animated by love-inspired sacrifice, lives sacrificially for her, aiming at her flourishing. And in that, following the example of Jesus Christ and his sacrificing love for his bride, his people, the church. Look at verse 23. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, Paul doesn't ground that here. He'll do that in Corinthians, but he won't do it here. Remember that Paul spent 2.5 years teaching in Ephesus. Everything that he taught the Ephesians about marriage isn't here. Here, Paul simply states it, that the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Skip down to verse 25. Here comes the injunction. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now in verse 26, here's a purpose statement. Here's the aim, the goal, the end in view, to make her something holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. And now Paul is going to ground this idea of one unit, but two partner positions taken by two equals, a man and a woman. He's going to ground that argument in the account of creation in Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then finally, down at the end of the text in verse 33, speaking to the husbands, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself. Well, what about the wife? Because she is one with her husband in marriage, the wife, as a divinely appointed equal partner for her husband, animated by respect-inspired submission, lives submitting to him, giving herself to him, aiming also at something, his honor, following the example of the church, which gives herself to Christ, who has loved her sacrificially all the way to death. So in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul goes on there in verse 22. There's no verb in verse 22. So it reads literally, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. And then down to verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Better to stick with the literal words here, in all things. And then down verse 33, the wife must respect her husband. Now here it is, a man and a woman as one unit, one union of two equals, each partner giving to the other, but giving differently. The husband serving sacrificially, the wife submitting respectfully. Yet, for the same high end, that the partner might flourish. That is how the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5 defines what is to be the basic and yet very broad interpersonal dynamic of married Christians. Now, of course, the practical questions always follow, don't they? What does this broad interpersonal dynamic look like in the concrete? In terms of, say, how decisions are made, how the division of labor is set up in the home, who keeps the money, etc., etc. What does this headship / sacrificing and submission / respecting interpersonal dynamic look like in practical everyday life? Here's the answer, I think. Christian experience teaches, and the scriptures themselves confirm, that it doesn't look like one thing. It looks as different as the different couples who are called to live out this dynamic. Martin Luther called his wife Katie, my Lord. Now, that's quite a nickname. Do you think for a moment that when Luther told Katie to jump, she just said, okay, dear, how high? I don't think so. In fact, we know it. There are wonderful stories, in fact, about how Katie challenged Luther precisely when he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing. Listen to an author describe the person he dedicated his book to. Jewel Marie Warner is my wife. Her married name is, of course, Jewel Marie Best, but here I choose her earlier name, because in her maiden days, she decided to set her love on me when I least deserved it. She saw a certain amount of good in me, so she says, and no small amount of blemish. She chose to befriend me, then to share herself with me, and all too soon, in our marriage, in an onset of spiritual dark and psychological gloom, she cradled me in her quiet strength, giving me comfort and cheer at no small expense to herself. Jewel is a simple, uncluttered yet sophisticated and energized wife, mother, grandmother, and elegant lady at large. Her amazing smile is interrupted only occasionally. No one is unwelcome in her company. She transmits to all a clear message of their worth and loveliness. She believes everything Jesus says. Her wisdom cuts through all the perplexing life stuff and comes to rest time after time, smack in the middle of the truth that I so often doubt, complicate, or overlook. I love her and want merely to love her all the more, so as to treat her as Jesus would had he taken a wife to himself. Now I read you that wonderful tribute paid by a husband to his wife, not to make a lot of us who are married feel crummy, like our marriages or our spouses are pretty mediocre, but rather to inspire us enough to appreciate what a good marriage is, but also to underscore this, friends. Neither in Ephesians 5 nor anywhere does the Apostle Paul give the first Christians formulae or recipe-like step-by-step instructions for how to live out this dynamic of service and submission as husband and wife in day-to-day living. In the tribute I just read, the husband is clearly expressing gratitude to his wife for being the strong one at a time when he was profoundly weak and needed to be carried. It's probably helpful to ponder that the average age for the marriage of girls at this time, post-Augustan Roman Empire, was right after puberty to the late teens. And very commonly, their husbands were at least a decade older than they were. Now, you might say, well, hold on. Look at verse 24 in Ephesians 5. Isn't that kind of recipe-like? Paul lays it out there. Wives should submit to their husbands in all things. We called attention in the first sermon to Paul's teaching to the church in Corinth. And there we read this. The husband should fulfill his marital duty, that is, not withhold sexual intimacy. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Now, so far, that fits with what Paul is teaching here in Ephesians 5:24. Wives, be subject to your husbands in all things. But Paul isn't done. He goes on and says in verse 4, likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Well, so does Paul teach one thing in one church and another thing in another church in terms of the interpersonal dynamic? No. The point is simply this, that all of the apostles' teaching and also practice has to be drawn in before we have a full picture of what it involves and how it's to get worked out in day-to-day living. You see, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is addressing a situation in the church where husbands were defrauding their wives. And it was probably going both ways. They were defrauding one another of sexual intimacy in marriage, and so for Paul, it becomes a matter of justice. It does have to do with rights. He says, stop defrauding one another. And so in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes out of his way to include both husbands and wives in his instructions. And in that chapter, 9 times, Paul says, same for the husband, same for the wife. 9 times in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul is obviously speaking into a particular situation. Ephesians 5 does not tell us how to address the situation when our spouse is not doing what he or she is supposed to be doing, but it does imply why we ought to address it. Because Christ has called us to something. As husbands, sacrificial service, and he has called us to something as wives, respectful submission. And the failure of our married partner to follow through on their side will tempt us to abandon precisely what God has called us to do. So it's profoundly important to grab hold of this, that Ephesians 5 sets out the general principles, not the remedies, when one party is violating those principles. Now, there's a good analogy. I think this is helpful. There's a good analogy in Paul's teaching about the state. And we find this in Romans 13. Remember that in the opening verse of Romans 13, it's pretty categorical. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. It sounds very much like wives submit to your husband in all things. Now, if Romans was written about 57, which most scholars think is a good estimate, Nero is the emperor. Submit to the civil magistrates. Paul will go on to lay it all out. They are servants of God. And that's why we should submit to them. But if you go to Acts 16, there you read about Paul and Silas when they were on a missionary journey and they wound up in Philippi and they had some trouble with the civil authorities. They got thrown in prison. Philippi was a Roman colony, and we know how Roman colonies were governed. There were two sort of co-leaders, praetors they were called. And they heard about this ruckus with these Jewish theological debates. They threw Paul and Silas in prison and ordered that they be beaten. Well, the next day, the praetors decide to sort of get rid of Paul and Silas quietly. And so they send messengers and say, okay, go release these guys. Tell them to get out of town. We don't want any more trouble. Well, what does Paul say when they come and say, these praetors just want you to go quietly? He says, wait a second. We're Roman citizens, and against Roman law, we have been thrown in jail and beaten without a trial. And now they want us to go quietly? I don't think so. Let them come themselves and do that. That's what Paul said. Now, you can argue, well, maybe Paul wasn't being faithful to his principles. It's theoretically possible. I think it's much more likely that the Apostle Paul understands this principle, that when the other party in a relationship isn't doing what they are supposed to be doing, they make it extremely difficult for you to be faithful to your calling. And it is right, humbly and respectfully, to call them out on it. And that's exactly what he does. Well, these guys here, that they were Roman citizens, they were not careful in their interrogation the day before, and so they come and Paul lays it out for them, and then they do leave town. But that's a very, very good analogy. There are general principles, and Paul lays it out in chapter 13 of Romans, what the principles are with the civil magistrate and its citizens, just as he lays it out in terms of general principles concerning husband and wife here in Ephesians 5. And yet that doesn't mean that the wife is to go around mousy and just constantly in fear of transgressing the injunction here to submit to her husband and to respect him. When everything in the scriptures is taken into account, the core dynamic of marriage is represented most basically in the Word of God as something mysterious, something sometimes painful, often pleasurable, but always adventurous, sensitive, and creative. But it is a tension between a man and a woman, equally made in the image of God. But each with purposely different partner positions. As we said, the ballroom dance is one of the best metaphors to describe this tension. All of which just means that we are talking about a dynamic that is much more delicate and in need of discernment than following a recipe. A precisely defined recipe, a half a tablespoon of this, the man does this, the woman does this, it all works out very nicely. In fact, I want to say this to you, and you see if this doesn't ring true in your own experience. The best marriages that I know are those where the husband is loving his wife sacrificially as her head, and the wife is submitting to her husband in respect and care for him, and you can see that in the dynamic between them. And yet, in those marriages, they don't fall all over themselves trying to define it, trying to quantify it, constantly worried that they might be violating something. It is a wonderful dynamic, and yet it is almost as if it's out of their sight when it comes to specific things. They live it out, and in fact, it is a thing of beauty, but it is not at all like a recipe. Now, why have I spent so much time on this interpersonal dynamic of service and submission that Paul sets out here? Because, friends, so much damage has been done in the past to women by understanding the submission of the wife too narrowly, and therefore it became oppressive. And there are reams and reams and reams of things that could be said about that. It is important that it is the Word of God itself, and it is the amazing stories sometimes in the Word of God that are to shape our understanding. The amazing story of Abigail, for instance, who is an incredible woman, shrewd. She's married to a guy that she knows, in fact, is a first-class jerk. And yet very shrewdly and carefully and courageously and cleverly, she acts into the situation and doesn't just play the role of the wallflower. But it is also the case that this modern, or the modern denial, rather, of this whole concept of headship and submission, that also, friends, is doing damage. You know, at the time that the Apostle Paul writes, in Roman law, what was in effect is what was called at the time the pater potestas, power of the father, the power of the husband, the power of the man. He had absolute right over the life of their offspring, whether it lived or died. I used to know the Latin words. There were just two Latin words by which a father, and this happened very, very often in the Roman Empire, would just say, "Let it be exposed." And a newborn baby was just put out to die. And the mother couldn't do a thing. Now it's all the other way. And now a mother, the woman, the wife, or girlfriend, or whatever, has absolute right over the life of her child, and the husband, the man, the father, has nothing to say. All she has to say in an abortion clinic is, "Let it be done." And the child dies. And the father has absolutely no rights, no part in the decision. It is so profoundly easy to distort the Word of God. And we're not supposed to do that. Those of you who were here last week and heard Mark Sterling, the Scottish brother in Christ, preach, I hope something caught your attention when he talked about what our purpose is as Christians, to reflect God. And it reminded me of our own purpose statement, where we say that our purpose is to be a community of Jesus Christ's followers who, in our time and place, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, enjoy God and bring pleasure to Him. And then we add this at the end, and for the sake of the world, live as a demonstration of who God is. That's a wonderful statement. The Apostle Paul said earlier in the chapter, and all these four chapters before we get to these instructions are absolutely crucial. Paul had said, be imitators of God, because that is what will draw people. That is what we are called to be and do in our marriages, to reflect the character of God. Well, you just heard me read a moment ago a marvelous tribute from a husband to his wife in a very long-lasting marriage. I hope that made you really hopeful about the kind of love and trust and care that couples can really cultivate before the face of God. Listen to something else. This is a wife's apology to her husband after he walked out of their marriage without sufficient reason. She writes, not taking the full blame for the divorce, but she had been cut to the heart by her own failure to love well and by his. She wrote this poem after finding letters they had written in the earliest years of their relationship. And she wrote to him, "Could we erase time? I'd never have stopped penning the matters of my heart to you. These envelopes, a testament to new love, so open, eager, hopeful, rest now in a dusty box, a vault of broken promises and dreams, an archive of vulnerable words once we dared send across the miles to the care and keeping of each other's trusted eyes. Our love blossoming through elegant script, nourished by each delivery of words, quenching our thirsty hearts. My eyes awaiting your reaction to my written heart, revealing me my ache for you, and your gentle prose, building my confidence, wooing my soul, drawing me near. Now, making me wonder as I reread each letter, why ever I hid my heart from you, and why the writing stopped about matters of the heart, and why armored exchanges replaced vulnerable words, and why we built walls to protect our losses, the wounds of our souls. Now these letters, a chronicle of our history, bearing testimony to our love, serve as a marker of time. They wait in this box for a young girl to grow, mature, blossom, to open, read, and believe her existence, created in love, is beautiful, and for her to understand that these words mattered, still matter, and that at one time, her parents loved." It's talking about their daughter. Friends, marriage is one of the most critical issues of our day. It is one of the biggest things that occupies me as a pastor in this fellowship. Marriage, in so many ways in our time, is under terrific assault. And yet what? We are to live as hopeful people. And so I'm going to close with this. It's the kind of hopefulness that the Apostle Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus to live with, in spite of whatever failures they knew. And you can just imagine the wreckage, the carnage that came into the church of Jesus Christ as men and women who had lived like pagan Romans lived found Jesus Christ. But a recent Christian commentator wrote this: "The truth about what marriage is all about will one day out. Of that I have no doubt. People do mysteriously get persuaded. Cultural revolutions happen. No one can defy creation forever." Then he says this: "Beauty is the best persuasion. So Christians should above all aspire to form marriages and families that are living parables of the gospel. The Holy Spirit wins. Between the present and that eventual victory of the Spirit, we are in for what may be an extended period of dullness when truth about sexuality and marriage will fall on deaf ears until the obvious is relearned. It's not a hopeless place to be, or even a bad place. It puts us in the good company of Isaiah and Jeremiah, of Jesus and Paul. And so it does. Beauty is the best persuasion. So Christians should above all aspire to form marriages and families that are living parables of the gospel. And one of the ways that we do that is to camp out. As single people, we need, married people need you, as couples, to camp out in a text like this and to come before the Lord and to understand where you have come from personally, to understand where the culture is, and to meditate on these things and to take them in and to hold up before the face of Jesus Christ what is hard and what is difficult and what is painful. Because, friends, it's in this, the demonstration of this in our marriages, when that tension is worked out wonderfully, and this serving love and this submissive respect is seen as a beautiful dance between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And then everybody scratches their head and say, how did they do that? I thought Christians were demeaning to women. That's what the Lord wants to do in our midst, surely, in our day. Let's pray together. Lord, come now and draw close to us. Help us, fill us with hope, also with tremendous realism. We thank you so much for the Apostle Paul, who knew how to do both. We thank you for these instructions, for the revelation of this core interpersonal dynamic of submission and service that winds up looking so different and so wonderfully different from relationship to relationship. Lord, draw close to us now as we feast on you. We have much need to become more hopeful people, to live with encouragement every day. Hear us, we pray, we ask it, dear Jesus, in your name now. Amen.